Nearly everybody is familiar with what we know as Murphy's Law. You've heard about Murphy and his law, have you? Murphy's Law, and incidentally, I'm afraid some folks really believe it. But Murphy's Law says that nothing is as easy as it looks, everything takes longer than you expect, and if anything can go wrong, it will, at the worst possible moment. Now, Murphy suggested some corollaries to his rule, too. One is that everything you decide to do costs more than first estimated. We hope that's not true of our youth center. Another corollary is that if you improve or tinker with something long enough, eventually it will break. True. I guess if we were to boil down the essence of Murphy's Law into one concise, terse, summary statement, it would probably be this: life is miserable and nothing is going to turn out right. Somebody said another law, Gilbert's Law or something, is that Murphy was an optimist. I don't know whether that's true or not. A fellow named John L. Felix wrote a book that is a humorous exposition of Murphy's Law from a spiritual perspective. He called his book, Lord Have Mercy. I think his title is appropriate because it makes us think of another phrase that's used several times in the gospel record. It's the cry from the heart of miserable people, which is, Lord, have mercy. And there's a relationship between misery and mercy that many of us may have missed. And nobody seems to know who Murphy really was. I'm sure he was probably nobody. It's a fictitious name somebody put on this law. But whoever he was, if he did exist, I know one thing about Mr. Murphy. He didn't know much about God's mercy. He's not alone, unfortunately. Few people really do know what God's mercy is. Do you know what it is? I mean, if I were to ask you the meaning of mercy right now, you don't need to answer me out loud, but I want you to think what it is. I've asked some people what mercy is, and you know what I usually get in response? A blank stare. That seems to be the most common response. I seem to see a few right now, too. For some reason or other, while mercy is a word that's used literally hundreds of times in the Scripture, it's a concept that we find rather difficult to put into words. It's difficult for us to express just what mercy really is. The psalmist said in Psalm 116 in verse 5, "Our God is merciful." Now that's the way he is. It's one of his attributes. What does that mean? How can we enjoy it unless we know what it means? What is God's mercy? Let's try to answer that question this morning with three statements. If you have your outline from the bulletin, you might want to jot down a few thoughts about God's mercy. But the first thing we would say in definition of God's mercy is that it is his relief for the miserable. Nowhere is the essence of mercy unveiled for us any more clearly than in our Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 10. Now, the man in this story was miserable. I don't think anybody would disagree with that statement. He was miserable. He had been beaten, he had been robbed, and he had been left for dead. The priest and the Levite in the story showed no concern whatsoever. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 33, we read, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Now, that word compassion is not our word for mercy, but I will say this. In fact, I must say this. The word which is usually translated mercy in the King James translation of the Old Testament, most commonly translated mercy, as well as the New Testament Greek word for mercy, both convey in them strong feelings of sympathy, compassion, tenderness, affection, and love. Those feelings are there. So when we read here that this Samaritan had compassion on him, that compassion is a part of mercy. The Old Testament word is frequently also translated loving kindness. You'll see them interchanged in the Old Testament. Same word. Chesed is the Hebrew word, and it means mercy and it means loving kindness, because those ideas are the same. That's why we sang a hymn a few minutes ago about God's loving kindness. That is His mercy. When God looks at suffering people, He feels love. He feels tenderness. He feels compassion and kindness toward them in their need. So when we're talking about the fact that God is merciful, or when we read in the Scripture that God has mercy, we can be assured that God is feeling our misery just as intensely as we are feeling it. That's part of His mercy. In Hebrews 4:16, we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know why we can get mercy at that throne? Verse 15 of Hebrews 4 tells us, and we often miss that. It talks about our great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's compassionate, in other words. We can get mercy from Him because He has feelings for us. He loves us, and He has tender and compassionate and sympathetic feelings with us in our weaknesses. But mercy doesn't stop with tender feelings. Read on in the story of the Good Samaritan. So he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. You see, the Samaritan's compassionate feelings led him to a practical demonstration of kindness. Concrete actions that were intended to relieve this man's suffering and distress. When Jesus asked the lawyer to whom he was telling this story, which of the 3 passers-by was neighbor to the man who had fallen among thieves, I want you to look at the lawyer's answer in verse 37. It's important because it really tells us what this story is all about. It's about mercy. The lawyer said to him, Why, the one that showed mercy on him. He was the neighbor. So we look back through that story, and there it is. Tender feelings of compassion followed by helpful acts of kindness to relieve distress. That's mercy. Because God is full of mercy, He acts to relieve our misery. Psalm 136 is a good place to look if you want to see some of the things God does. Why don't you turn back there with me for a moment? Psalm 136. The whole psalm magnifies God's mercy. In fact, every one of its 26 verses tells us something about God, then concludes with the words, For His mercy endures forever. Every verse gets kind of repetitious, but it's trying to tell us something. Now, it starts with God's goodness, then it moves into His creative acts, and then it turns to His relationship with His people Israel. For instance, in verses 10 to 12, He delivered them from their Egyptian oppressors, for His mercy endureth forever. In verses 13 to 15, He took them safely through the Red Sea, for His mercy endures forever. In verse 16, He led them through the wilderness, for His mercy endures forever. In verses 17 to 20, He gave them victory over powerful kings who threatened to destroy them, for His mercy endureth forever. In verses 21 and 22, He brought them finally to their promised land, for His mercy endureth forever. But in verse 23, we get to the heart of it. He remembered us in our low estate. He remembered them when they were miserable. He remembered them in their humiliating condition. And He did something to help them. You want to know what mercy is? Here's a definition. Mercy is God's attitude of tender compassion toward us in our misery. His attitude, first of all, of tender compassion toward us in our misery, that causes Him to act on our behalf to relieve our suffering and our misery. Attitude followed by actions to relieve our misery, if that's what He knows is best for us. That's God's mercy. Now, maybe it would be helpful if we compared grace and mercy, since they are related terms and used together so often in Scripture. Grace describes God's attitude toward lawbreakers and rebels. Grace is God's attitude toward guilty sinners. Mercy is God's attitude toward people who are suffering and who are distressed. You can remember that distinction by the first letter of each word. Grace for the guilty, mercy for the miserable. That's how to distinguish the two. Grace for the guilty, mercy for the miserable. However, the same sins that make us guilty before God also cause us most of our misery. So if God wants to help relieve our misery, He's got to deal with our sin problem first of all. That's why we find God's grace and His mercy both mentioned together in His provision of salvation. The central passage on this is Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over there, please. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. It's talking about our salvation. Puts three great words together. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," that's where I got the title for this message this morning, "rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us," mercy, love, "even when we were dead in sins, have made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved." Mercy, love, grace. They all work together to accomplish our eternal salvation. Now, in the mind of God, mercy comes first. God so loved us, He cared about us, He felt with us in our miserable, sinful condition. That's first. That in grace, He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to pay for our sins by dying in our place. His mercy led to His acts of grace. Mercy motivates His actions, you see. However, in the application of salvation to our lives, the order is reversed. Only after we receive God's gracious gift of salvation does He begin to relieve our misery. Does He begin to pour out His mercy upon us? The misery needs to be relieved that our sin has caused. Well, when we receive His grace, then we enjoy His mercy. That's why in every one of the apostolic salutations where grace and mercy are mentioned together, grace comes first. Because only when we receive God's grace can we enjoy His mercy. But whichever order is proper, and I don't want to argue about the order, that's really not the important thing. The important thing is the reason we can enjoy forgiveness of sins this morning and have the assurance that eternal life is our possession is because God is rich in mercy. The Apostle Paul described it to Titus like this when he was explaining our salvation. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." His mercy. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul describes us as being vessels of mercy. He means to suggest that you and I are containers, receptacles, into which God pours His mercy. And now that He saved us, He continues to extend that mercy to us. He never stops. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah told us in Lamentations 3 that His mercies are new every morning. Every day when you wake up, there's a fresh supply of God's mercy awaiting you. God is there to meet you, willing to help you through the difficult times of the day. That's His mercy. Now, unfortunately, we do not always recognize God's mercies. Sometimes we get so wrapped up with our problems that we can't see God's mercy. And it seems easier somehow or other to focus on our misery and our misfortune than it is to focus on God's mercy. The people of Israel had that problem. I'd like you to turn back to the Psalms again, please. Psalm 89 this time. God had promised David in a solemn covenant that His mercy would never depart from David's family. Solomon referred to that promise shortly after he became king, and again in his prayer of dedication for the temple. It was a promise the whole nation of Israel rested on, that God's mercy would not depart from David's descendants. Now, God's mercy is a major subject in Psalm 89. We have a little chorus we sing, "I will sing of the mercies of God forever." It comes from Psalm 89. It's mentioned 7 times in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 14, in verse 24, in verse 33, and finally in verse 49. It's sometimes translated loving kindness, but it's the same word, chesed. It means mercy or loving kindness. I want you to look at Psalm 89:49. "Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses?" That's our word. Where is your mercy, God? Where's the mercy you did swear unto David in your truth? Isn't that the way you feel at times? It's the way I feel sometimes. Lord, where's all that mercy you talk about? You said you're a God of mercy, and you said you were willing to pour out your mercy, and I'm a container and a receptacle for your mercy, and it's new every morning. Where is it? All I can see is problems. Maybe you had a week like that. I had a week like that. God brings these messages along at the right time for me. I figure if I preach to my needs, a few of you probably have some of the same needs, and maybe some of you will get some help out of the message. But I needed the message of God's mercy. And unfortunately, I didn't remember it soon enough this week. Even though I was preaching on it, I had the message already prepared, and I didn't get it out again until yesterday. And that was a little late. And I said to myself, "You fool. God is a God of mercy, and you haven't been enjoying His mercy this week. You've been doubting it." Maybe you have had that kind of a week. When you have that kind of a week, I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 103. That's why we read it this morning in our scripture lesson. Because Psalm 103 helps us to count our blessings. It's a great psalm to get started, to get the pump primed, to count your blessings. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Benefits? Yeah, well, yeah, I guess God has done some good things for me, hasn't He? He's forgiven all my diseases, or He's forgiven all my iniquities. He's healed all my diseases. And maybe you're suffering one He hasn't healed yet. He will, I guarantee it, one way or another. Someday He's going to take you home to glory, and you're going to be rid of all your diseases. But either now or then, He's going to heal them all. "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercy," mercies, plural, "who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel." And on it goes, describing God's mercy. Now, maybe you can't identify with any of those things. I mean, well, okay, He's done a few good things for me, but you just don't know what kind of a week I've had. Well, if you can't relate to any of those things, we certainly ought to be able to relate to the next aspect of God's mercy, which the psalmist describes in verses 8 to 12 of this chapter. Because there we learn that God's mercy is not only His relief for the miserable, it's also His restraint toward the blameworthy. I've heard it said that grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, And mercy is God holding back what we do deserve. I don't think that's the major difference between the two words, but I do think there's truth in that statement. God's grace is giving us what we don't deserve. His mercy is holding back what we do deserve. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Subject, God's superabounding supply of mercy. He's plenteous in mercy. Now, what's it cause God to do? Read on. Verse 9. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What does God's mercy accomplish? It restrains God from giving us what our sin deserves. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now that same concept is found in a number of other passages. For instance, when Moses pleaded with God to forgive the nation Israel rather than destroy her for their crass exhibition of unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, he pled with God on the basis of his mercy, among other things. But that's there, his mercy. When the prophet Daniel prayed for forgiveness for the people of his day, again he mentioned God's mercy. God's mercy holds back the punishment we deserve. I guess Jeremiah made it clearer than anybody when he said, in again, Lamentations 3:22, it is because of God's mercies that we are not consumed. Did you know, folks, that if God were not a God of mercy, neither you nor I would be in this room this morning? We'd have long since been zapped by God. It's only because of God's mercy that we are not consumed. I hear some people say, I don't want any favors from God. I just want what I deserve. I only want justice, that's all. I don't think those people really know what they're saying. I don't think they understand it in the least. God's word teaches us, and human experience assures us, that the human heart is filled with maliciousness and covetousness and selfishness and pride and envy and strife and lust and adulteries and lies and blasphemies and wickedness of every description. And if you and I got what we deserved this morning, we would feel the sting and the wrath of Almighty God's righteous indignation against sin. We don't want what we deserve. Don't ever ask God for what you deserve. We don't need justice. We need mercy. The compassion that shows forbearance when justice demands punishment. That's mercy. The compassion that shows forbearance when justice demands punishment. And that's exactly what God has to offer. See it in verse 11? Psalm 103:11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What magnificent mercy. God looks on us hell-deserving sinners with compassion. And he sympathizes with us in our misery and in our plight. And he proceeds to remove our sins from us as far as the human mind can imagine. As far as the east is from the west. That's mercy. More mercy than we deserve and could ever even imagine. Well, some people protest, if God is so merciful, why doesn't he save everybody? I mean, you're saying he's full of mercy and rich in mercy? Well, the psalmist explained that, you see, in verse 11. So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That's a term that means reverential trust. God's waiting for us to trust him. He's not going to force his mercy on us any more than he'll force his grace on us. He isn't going to say, I want to be merciful to you, now you sit there and be still so I can be merciful. No, no. He wants to know that we want to be the recipients of his mercy. We're willing to believe him. If we choose to resist him and spurn his offer of mercy, he'll just let us have justice. If that's what we want, it's our choice. If we want justice, we'll have justice. If we want mercy, we need to believe him. While there is a sense in which God's mercy is extended to all creation, for instance, by just such things as giving sunshine and rain to both the just and the unjust alike, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, there is this special sense in which mercy is reserved for those who believe. Look at it again in Psalm 86, please. Psalm 86, verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy. Now look. Plenteous in mercy unto all those who call upon thee. And obviously that call has to be expressed in faith. There's some outstanding illustrations of this in the New Testament, particularly in the life of Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. On one occasion, after Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, two blind men were following him, and they were crying out, "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." Lord, have mercy, in other words. Now, they were fully aware of their plight. Their cry revealed that. They understood their misery and their distress. And they longed for mercy. They knew that's what they needed. Mercy from the Messiah. Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. What happened? Well, look at chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 28. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said unto him, "Yes, Lord." So he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." How was that mercy communicated and appropriated? How did it get from Jesus Christ, God in flesh, to the needs of those miserable men? It was released through faith. "If you believe, then I will do this for you," Jesus said. The personal appropriation and the enjoyment of God's mercy comes when we believe. Now, that episode relates to physical healing, but the same principle is applicable to salvation as well. God offers deliverance from the just penalty of our sins. For all who will acknowledge that need and entrust themselves to His mercy by faith, who will believe Him, believe that He really can wash away the guilt of sin, remove the penalty of sin, deliver from the eternal consequences of sin. If we believe that, then God's ready to share with us His mercy. And for those for whom He's done that, who have believed Him, who have become the special objects of His mercy, to whom He has extended His gracious salvation, whose debt of sin has been canceled, and upon whom He continues to shower daily mercies without number, His mercy takes on another dimension. Not only is His mercy relief for the miserable and restraint toward the blameworthy, but it is God's requirement for the believer. Now again, this truth is revealed in one of Jesus' parables, and this time the story again is in Matthew chapter 18. Would you turn over there, please? This story in Matthew 18 is about an unmerciful servant. That's the title that is often given to it, the parable of the unmerciful servant. It's about a servant who owed his master an immense sum of money. If you translate what he actually owed into our current currency, the 10,000 talents, it translates over into about $10 million. Now that's a pretty big debt. Ever incurred a debt of that magnitude, we're not told. But it was obvious that on a salary of a few cents a day, he could never pay it back. I think Jesus chose a figure that was so astronomically ridiculous. Everybody would get the point. There was no way he could pay it back. The average working man's salary was one denarii a day. And on that salary, there was no way in many, many, many lifetimes that he could ever pay a debt of $10 million back. No way. He was in a miserable predicament. His master said, since you can't pay the debt, I'm going to sell you and your wife and children into slavery and at least recoup some of my money. I won't get anywhere near all of it back, but I'm going to get some. And that's the only way I know to do it. And he didn't want that. So here's what he did. It's in verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. What a stupid servant. He actually thought he could pay back a debt of $10 million. It's obvious that he really didn't understand how much he was really in debt. He just didn't get the significance of it. Verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. That's the first aspect of mercy, remember? Feelings of sympathy and compassion. The feelings were there. First of all, he's moved with compassion, and then there is an intense, not only feeling of sympathy, but then actions of mercy. See it? He loosed him and forgave him the debt. He held back the punishment in an unprecedented act of kindness and forgave him the entire sum of $10 million. He could have exacted a punishment, he held it back, and forgave the entire debt. That's more than this miserable creature could even begin to ever expect. That's mercy, you see. Beautiful illustration of mercy. Yet the man never seems to grasp the significance of what's happened to him. He has been forgiven a debt, a total debt of $10 million. And he loses the significance of it altogether. He goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him $20. I mean, a measly 20 bucks. And he takes him by the throat, Jesus said in the story. See it in verse 28? He laid hands on him and took him by the throat. And he said, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant couldn't pay him the $20. So you know what he did? He exacted the full extent of the law, and he had the man thrown into jail. This is incredible. It's an unbelievable story. Jesus wanted it to be unbelievable. He wanted it to be so absurd that we would get the point. Now, his master hears about what he's done, and you can imagine he's not too happy about this at all. He was incensed. In verse 33, he says, and I'm reading the New American Standard because it's the best translation. He said, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you have shown the same degree of mercy to your friend that I showed to you? Now think that through, Christian. You and I have received an enormous measure of God's mercy. We have been forgiven a debt we can never begin to pay back. That's what most of us don't understand. A debt that even eternity shall not fully pay. And on top of that, God keeps heaping daily mercies upon us we can never even begin to number. And now He wants us to show the same degree of mercy toward others that He's shown to us. He wants us to have the same tender feelings of sympathy toward other people in their misery. He wants us to reach out with eagerness to minister to them and help them in their times of distress. He wants us to show the same willingness to forgive them when they wrong us as God was to forgive us when we sinned against Him. He wants us to show mercy. Mercy is the requirement of the believer. I'm afraid sometimes we don't do it. I don't always do it. We husbands don't do it. When our wives get on our case, do we show the same degree of forgiveness that God shows to us? Sometimes you wives don't do it. When your husbands don't pay the attention to you that you would like to have. Sometimes we don't do it toward other believers when they say unkind things about us or they ignore us or slight us. We hold it against them. We gossip about them. Don't we understand how much God has forgiven us? When we begin to understand that, then we will be able to have mercy upon others. I'd like you to look at the prophet Micah. He has something to say about this. He understood God's mercy. He talks about it. Micah, you know where to find that? Well, that's a minor prophet after the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're the major prophets, all right? Then you get into the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Now, if you catch any one of them, keep moving back and you got it, all right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 7. Verse 18, great verse. A hymn is based on it. Who is a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. There it is. He holds back what we deserve because he's a God of mercy. But Micah also made the application of God's mercy to our lives. Chapter 6, verse 8. It's a great description of God's requirement of the believer. Micah 6, 8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Three things. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. I wonder whether we really love mercy. Whether the needs of other people really move us to compassion, and then a willingness to help. The Pharisees didn't love mercy. Jesus indicted them on several occasions because they were such sticklers about keeping the letter of the law, and yet they didn't pay any attention to this more important matter of mercy. I wonder if that might describe some modern American Christians as well, who have long lists of precise rules they try to live by and force others to live by, but the misery of other people never seems to move them. God's merciful heart aches over the misery that sin has brought into his world. Did you know that? It aches. And when we get to know God intimately, our hearts are going to begin to ache over the misery of other people as well. And not only will our hearts ache, but our arms will reach out, and our homes will open up, and our wallets will unfold, and we'll begin to do something about the needs of others, and we'll find great joy in relieving some of the misery that sin has brought into this world. Just a couple of weeks ago, a man sat in my study. He may be here this morning, and I hope he'll forgive me for sharing this, but it's worth sharing. He sat in my study, and he came with several questions that he wanted answers to. And he began to weep, and it took him nearly 10 minutes to get control of himself before he could talk anymore. And when he got himself together and explained to me why he was crying, you know what it was? Because God had blessed him to such an immense degree, and he couldn't understand why, when so many people in the world today were suffering and starving to death. That's an expression of mercy. That moved me. I wonder if you've ever wept over the needs of other people. That's the kind of feeling God wants us to have, and not just the feeling, but then that moves out and does something about those needs. We want to be wise Christians, don't we? The Apostle James explained true wisdom, God's wisdom, the wisdom that's from above. We're going to talk about it in more detail in a few weeks when we talk about God's wisdom. But in that verse, in the description of that wisdom God wants us to have, it says God's wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. That's wisdom by God's standard. And we begin to know our God as the Father of mercies, as Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 1. And we begin to meditate on his mercy toward us and enjoy his benefits to us and grow in his likeness. Then we will begin to share his mercy. And mercy will become an increasing part of our daily lifestyle. And the beautiful shepherd psalm will begin to take on new meaning for us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now maybe you're not certain that you're in God's family, that you become the objects of that special mercy, and that you will be in God's house forever. You can make sure, you know. You say, well, hey, you don't know my background. You don't know the kind of things I've been into. You don't know the sins I've committed. Maybe I don't, but it really doesn't matter. God does. The Apostle Paul felt that way when God saved him. He said, friends, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. Why? I was the chief of sinners. But in the same context, he says, but I obtained mercy. If God's mercy is broad enough to encompass the Apostle Paul, dear friend, it's broad enough to include you. And he's ready to reach out in mercy today and forgive your sin and deliver you from the just penalty of sin and give you his everlasting salvation.